would, in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. It's page 1248 in the Bibles in the chairs. Let us join in prayer, and then we'll take a look at this portion of Scripture from God's Word. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. Once again, we thank You for providing it for us. We thank You for faithfully providing this time for us to gather together each week to look into Your Word and to hear from You. And we pray that You would open our ears, open our hearts, feed our souls from this marvelous truth that You have given to us through the pen of the Apostle Paul. We thank You for the work that You did in his life. Thank You for giving us access to it and for Your Spirit, which takes these truths, which were so faithful and so poignant for the people in Philippi in Paul's day, and also applying them to us these many years later. They are so appropriate for us yet today and for however many generations to come. We thank You for what You've done for us in providing for us to come into Your presence and to hear Your Word. And we pray that You would use this time on each of our behalf to call us to the attention of Your work and Your greatness and Your glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Philippians chapter 2, I'd like to read verses 1 through 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now this is a text that's very familiar to most of us. Several of you I know have memorized a good portion of this text. But shame on us if any of us would think that we have everything figured out that Paul gives to us in this text. So let's take a look and see what God has for us this morning. Many resources that I used break this text into two sections. There's verses 1 through 5, which are typically labeled as an exhortation. Paul is exhorting or calling to the attention of the Philippian people a particular behavior or lifestyle. And then the second portion, verses 6 through 11, typically are related as the example and why they should have this particular lifestyle. The second section often is broken into two subsections. Verses 6 through 8 are typically referred to as the humiliation of Christ or his humbling. And verses 9 through 11 are the exaltation of Christ. And so as we look at that, if that helps you in your notes or in your mind, breaking it up that way, that's great. If that's confusing, you can set that aside. It's not critical. But it helps us to identify the things that Paul is stating to us here. The reason that we, in the 21st century, can take a text like this and apply it to ourselves is one thing that we need to take a look at this morning. Oftentimes, we read a text and we immediately jump to an application for ourselves, which oftentimes is not fair because most of the time the texts of Scripture were written to a particular intended audience. And if we leave that audience out of the picture, then we miss some of the emphasis that not only the original author had, but also that the Spirit of God has. In this case, it's a little easier for us to see ourselves in the picture because of some of the language that is used. The beginning part there, Paul uses this comparison. He literally starts out with a therefore, and of course, therefore has to do with what went before. But Paul was writing to this church in Philippi. This church was a very prominent church because of where the city of Philippi is located. It's on the main road between the eastern provinces of Rome in Asia and Rome itself. And so there was much traffic going back and forth through this city. And so over time, this city developed to be a very prominent place. And the church there developed into a prominent church. But Paul, in writing to them, wants to give them encouragement, remind them he hasn't forgotten about them, and remind them that he himself is struggling and suffering. He happens to be in prison at the time he writes. And yet, as you know, throughout the book of Philippians, there is often this call of the Apostle Paul to his recipients of his letter to rejoice and to be joyful. And that's something that all of us are called to as well. We have every reason in the world to be joyful and not otherwise because of the work of Christ and because of the love of God on our behalf. And so Paul says, therefore, if, or this little if, isn't a contingency, it's more of a since. It can be translated the same way depending on contexts. But if or since there is any, and he has these four anys, any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, he says, complete my joy by this certain behavior. It's interesting that that particular word, encouragement, we looked at last week, if you were here in the sermon, it's the Greek word parakalesis, which is related to the word paraclete, which we typically refer to the Holy Spirit, but is also associated with the Lord Jesus himself. This word of one who is called alongside to help. And that's what Paul is saying, is if there's any help that you receive from being related to Christ, any comfort, any consolation, then there's a lifestyle that you need to exhibit. If you have any comfort, this is a different word, but related in the context can be comfort or consolation from love, then there's a certain lifestyle that you should exhibit. If there's any participation in the Spirit, if you have been exposed to the Holy Spirit and you know that you are saved, then the Holy Spirit is prompting you to live this certain lifestyle, which we will see in a minute. If there is any affection, if you care about those around you at all, if there is any sympathy, or the other way this word is translated is compassion, then this lifestyle should be exhibited. And this lifestyle has to do with this same mind, or thinking the same way, having the same love, being in full accord, or literally one in soul, having a focus that's united, and of one mind, or being united by minding literally the one thing. And this one thing, he starts out with what it isn't. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. John Calvin, in commenting on this text, he uses the words strife and vainglory. And what he says about these things is very interesting. He says, these are two most dangerous pests for disturbing the peace of the church. Strife, or selfish ambition, is awakened when everyone is prepared to maintain pertinaciously his own opinion. By the way, pertinaciously is a big word for persistent or unrelenting. That is, being inflexible. If every one of us is prepared to maintain pertinaciously or unrelentingly our own opinion, he says, when it has once begun to rage, it rushes headlong in the direction from which it has entered. He said, vainglory or conceit tickles men's minds so that everyone is delighted with his own inventions. Hence, the only way of guarding against dissensions is when we avoid strifes by deliberating and acting peacefully, especially if we are not actuated by selfish ambition. For selfish ambition is a means of fanning all strifes. Vainglory, or conceit, means any glorying in the flesh. For he says, what ground of glorying have men in themselves that is not vanity? Some pretty heavy stuff. And Paul says, if you have any of this relationship to God in Christ that he brings about in verses 1 and 2, he said, then this is not the lifestyle that you should exhibit. The remedy is humility. He says, instead of putting yourself first, count others more significant than yourselves. And this word count is interesting. It's consider or esteem. It suggests that you have to think about it and you have to actually premeditate to put others first. Because typically in any given situation, if you're put on the spot, you're going to defend yourself and you're going to put your own interests first. And we've all experienced that. And it's not very successful and typically not very pretty. And so Paul says, think in advance, be prepared in advance to put others first. Now, he doesn't say ignore your own interests or forget about your own needs. Don't be a doormat and let everyone trample on you. But he says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, recognizing that we all have interests, we all have needs, we all struggle. It's what I say, we all have issues. And when I'm tempted to focus on somebody else's thing, I constantly remind myself, I have my own issues that I need to address before I can go and poke at somebody else. The Lord Jesus had a very poignant way of stating that. He said, why do you look at the speck of dust in your neighbor's eye when you have a log sticking out of your own eye. You have this huge issue and you're looking at some little petty thing. None of us would do that, but just in case. It's very interesting in the book of Genesis in chapter 11, there's a record of an event that took place for our benefit. Genesis chapter 11, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." These people did what so many of us are inclined to do, and apparently what the people in Philippi were inclined to do, that the Apostle Paul is exhorting them not to do. And that is, don't build a name for yourself. That's not what we were made for. It's interesting, this scenario in Genesis, they didn't just say, "Oh, let's, you know, put on fancy clothes and parade down the streets so everybody will look at us." They had quite an undertaking here. They set up a whole construction site and they said, "We're going to build a city, we're going to build this tower, and we're going to let everybody see how significant we are." Now, this would have been a multi-year process in those days, maybe as many as 100 years, to do all the things that they set out to do, to take and make bricks from clay, and to cook them in a kiln, and then to stack them all up and hook them together with mortar, which is basically, they're talking about bitumen, which is a tar type of substance. Would have been quite an ordeal. And of course, if you haven't read the story, I encourage you to go read it, but not to spoil the story, but to remind us of the purpose of it, and that is, God said, "I didn't make you to build this city to create a name for yourself or to stay in one place." Because God had commanded already numerous times prior to this in the book of Genesis that people should multiply and populate the earth and to spread and fill the earth. And these people said, "Oh no, we're going to all stay together and we're going to get all this going and we're going to really do it up. And we're going to access heaven because we're so great." And God basically said, "I don't think so." And he stepped in and changed the whole scenario and gave multiple languages and spread everybody across the world as he had so intended. So the Apostle Paul is enjoining the Philippian people here, as well as us, that we were not made to create a name for ourselves in this way. We are created to work together. We are created in community. We are created to be joined together. And so to point this out to them and to make application, he says in verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves," or in other words, "think this way," which is yours in Christ Jesus. The ability to think this way or this mind is not natural to you. It's not natural to us in our human condition to put others before ourselves. It's natural to us, because of our sinful nature, to put ourselves first. But he says, with this union with Christ, or in Christ Jesus, this is something you can do because God will give you the ability to do it. And to prove that, he says, Christ Jesus in verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. This form is very interesting. It's interesting that the ESV translating committees chose this word, because unfortunately for us, we typically think of form and we immediately conjure up the idea of shape, of something tangible that we can see. And that's not what the word means at all. The original Greek word has nothing to do with shape or image. What it does have to do with is closely, it's more closely translated by the New International Version, which is the word nature. But it's actually the idea of there's a certain category or characteristic. And Jesus, even in his human state, being fully God and fully man, had the characteristics of God. And before time began, which is the significance of this word was, Jesus was characteristically God. He was God, the eternal Son. Before creation, before time began, before any of these events. But he was in a certain category, but God in his eternal plan of redemption chose to send the Son. And so Jesus didn't count this equality with God, this God characteristic that he has, as something that he needed to hold on to and to present exclusively. And so what he did, verse 7, is he emptied himself. Or he literally poured out himself. Now what's interesting here is that he didn't diminish himself in this emptying or pouring out. He didn't become less. What he did is he actually added to himself. He took on the form of a servant. And again, this is the same word as the form of God, form of servant. He took on the nature or the characteristics of a servant. He added that to all of the qualities that he had, all the characteristics that he had as God. And we want to carefully note that in the text. It's an interesting sort of mathematics, if you will. We typically say if something changes, you have taken something away. Emptying sounds like he's become less. But what he's actually done is he's added to himself this characteristic, this form of a servant. And then he was born or became in the likeness of men. He came to earth as a human being. And so what happened was he didn't take away from himself the qualities of God. He didn't take off God and set that aside and then put on servant. He put on servant over the God qualities so that you see, we see in Scripture, in people around Jesus in his day, saw a man. And occasionally, the God qualities came out. As you recall, the Mount of Transfiguration. The disciples, a few of them, had the opportunity to see some of the glory of God come forth in Jesus. But he never diminished the abilities that he had as God or the nature that he had as God. He simply clothed that with the nature of a servant. And he served. And he continues to serve, as we called out and looked at last week. So he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, adding to himself this likeness of men. And in verse 8, being found in human form. And it's interesting again that they use the word form because it's not even the same word as the other two words. This is a totally different word. This word has to do with he was found in fashion or the creatureliness of men. The word is literally schema. We get the word, English word, schematic, or the idea of a blueprint. He was found with a structure that had a plan. Well, as we know, God doesn't have a blueprint. God has always been. God is not a structure. God is not a scheme or a schematic. It's not something we can diagram. God is beyond all of that. But Jesus, in his human form, had the same thing that we have. He had the parts and pieces of a human body that made up his body, and he had the parts and pieces that made up his human nature. So it's a very creative word that Paul uses here to define this aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the same time, Jesus didn't do away with his nature or characteristics of God. But being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And not just death as the matter of course, in the matter of time, a natural death. He died a death on a cross. He died a criminal's death. He died a cursed death. Based on the law, the Old Testament law of Moses said, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. But in the process of his criminal death, his cursed death, which was God's plan for redemption, he redeemed his people, taking upon himself the punishment that we deserved, the curse that we deserved for the sin that we've committed, for the sinful people that we are. He took that on our behalf. And then the exaltation, the best part, not that the other part isn't important and good, but it points us forward. Therefore, verse 9, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And this word bestowed, the root of the word is the same root for the word grace. God graced Christ with this superior name. Verse 10, so that, or in order that, at the name of Jesus, and it's not the name Jesus, notice the of there, he doesn't say so that at the name Jesus every knee will bow. He says the name of Jesus, this name mentioned in verse 9 that is an exalted name, the name that's above every name. He's building up to a climax is what he's doing. This name of Jesus is going to cause and should cause, even at this time in history, every knee to bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Three categories of places involving those that should bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those that are already in heaven, heavenly beings, as well as those who have been already redeemed. Those on earth, every creature on earth should glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and bow the knee. And under the earth, every fallen angel, every demon, Satan himself, will bow the knee to this name. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This word Lord applied to Jesus. Sinclair Ferguson in his commentary reminds us that this word is used in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament over 6,000 times. And a majority of those 6,000 times, it translates the Hebrew divine covenant name, Yahweh. God the Father, to bring glory to himself and to exalt his risen, conquered Son, Jesus Christ, has given him this divine name. And every knee ever will bow and acknowledge Jesus as Lord and confess Jesus as Lord. The question for us is, knowing that Jesus is Lord, do we seek to exalt him as Lord? Do we bow the knee? Do we confess that name? Or are we more interested in making a name for ourselves? Are we more interested in my things than his things? Are my interests more important than his interests? Is my exaltation more important than caring for those in my sphere? That's how we can enter into this text, intended for some people in a church in Philippi in the first century. And we can apply these truths to us because we, like them, are tempted to do the same things. We are tempted to live our lives exalting ourselves and leaving God and his Christ out of the picture. And that's not what he created us for. That's not what he recreated us for. He's called us to live in unity, and he's given us the supreme example and the supreme means by which that can take place. By the grace of God, let the truth of his word be applied to us today, and especially as we come together as a community for the Lord's Supper, that the Lord would bless us in fellowship with one another and fellowship with him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. And we thank you for the blessing of the transformation that you are making in us by your Spirit, that you have called us by your word from this text to display that we be different than the world around us, that we don't exalt ourselves and put ourselves first and have it all be about me, but that we live to support and encourage one another because of the love and the compassion that we can have through the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the work that is done by him on our behalf, the love that he demonstrated for us when we were unlovable. He put our interests first. He took on the form of a servant and served us in death and continues to serve us in life as he is before your throne interceding for us even at this very moment. So we pray for our souls. We pray for our thought processes. We pray that you would work a work in our minds and in our motivations, that we would be inclined to be your people, to exhibit to the watching world that we love each other and care for each other, and that we want to serve one another more than we serve ourselves. Thank you for what you've done for us. Thank you for the opportunity to join together in the Lord's Supper. We pray your blessing on our time during this. We thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen.